Welcome to the Beyond Ordinary Woman podcast. Every 2 weeks, we'll post a podcast version of one of our free training videos, but you can access them now at beyondordinarywomen.org. This episode or series includes downloadable information on our website, beyondordinarywomen.org. Go to resources on the main menu and click on podcast/video extras. Enjoy the podcast.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to Beyond Ordinary Women. I am your host for today, Sharifa Stevens, and I have the distinct pleasure and honor of having a conversation with one of my favorite people, Dr. Sandra Glahn. I call you Dr. Sandy, but
yeah, or Dr. G these days.
Dr. G?
Yeah, Dr. G.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So here we are with Dr. G today. A little bit about Dr. G. She is a journalist and also the author, co-author, or editor of more than 20 books. She serves as professor of media arts and worship at Dallas Theological Seminary. And if you'd like to find out more about Dr. G, you can go to our website at www.beyondordinarywomen.org. I'm wearing my red lipstick and I see that you are.
Yeah.
Because today, yes, right? Today, our topic is on purity culture.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
So I want to dig right in with the questions because I'm very eager to know what we as listeners, women, followers of Christ should make of purity versus purity culture.
And yeah,
my hand already.
Distinction. Yeah.
Let's start with what problems do you think purity culture is attempting to solve? Why does it exist?
So in the cultural moment in which it was created, at least in a sort of organized capitalistic way, was a moment when there were two social factors. One, a spiking out of wedlock pregnancy rate, and two, lots of people, including guys I worked with, who were dying of AIDS. And if you think about how the pandemic affected us and about 1 to 3 out of every 100 people initially who got it died. Multiply that by 100% of the people who got AIDS died. There was no cure. So you can imagine the church comes together and says, hey, we got to do something about this. And abstinence is the number one, you know, solution. And so how can we promote abstinence rather than just doing awareness of AIDS or handing out free condoms? And so the SBC, the Southern Baptist Church, and Lifeway created the True Love Waits campaign. So it was rooted in a cultural moment where there was a true risk, and it was life-threatening, but also there was some fear, and also an acknowledgement that if you're a believer in Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You want to glorify God with your body. And so the combination of concerning trends and a desire to teach about purity created a whole industry. And it came with purity rings, sometimes purity balls, which were usually father-daughter, not usually mother-daughter, not even father-son, interestingly enough, right? It was,
yeah.
So this is where you cross the line and get into purity culture. And, you know, there, some of them are signing a pledge and they're not just saying, I will save my body for marriage and I won't do X, Y, Z. And there's a list of things that your average teen might not even know what that is. But now is curious, what are these things that I have said I'm not going to do? There was at one point on the National Mall in Washington, there was a little flag set up for every person who had taken the pledge. And it just covered the mall, just hundreds of thousands of.
Wow.
And so That meant that then you get the Justin Biebers and the Selena Gomez's, and so there's a pop culture buy-in, and that makes your favorite young adult sort of audience and younger icons, now they're parent approved because they too have taken this pledge. So that helps the entertainment industry because they're seeing a huge spike in sales because they have parental approval. So you see the snowball, right? Like you see the germ seed of what was intended, but then it created money and industries and programs and rings and music and television. And pretty soon you have a mentality.
Interesting. Okay, so it sounds like there was a confluence of a really pure, for lack of a better term, intent to answer a societal ill that was happening.
Well, yes, definitely. I should probably distinguish between U.S. evangelical culture, which is what I've just described and what you're saying. But in the larger global picture of, if you think about honor killings, when, a sister, sleeps with someone, doesn't matter if your brother does, but if your sister does, you might burn her to death in the marketplace, right? Like that is a purity culture sort of mentality. And you have this sort of fetishizing of Asian women. There's sort of a mentality in America that if you're white, you're automatically pure and then it's yours to lose. Whereas in, yeah, let me just lob it to you. Talk to us a little about what the Black culture is.
Well, of course it's not a monolith, but
Right. Important distinction.
I just know as a Black girl growing up in evangelical spaces, whenever purity was something that was talked about and aspired to, the examples n never looked like me. There's a complicated relationship between Black women's bodies and sexuality in the United States since it was legal to assault and rape a Black female body. So the concept of purity with someone who was deemed as property and was bred for wealth, those two concepts didn't really exist. And then after slavery was abolished, the Black woman's body was still seen as a site of what is feminine and what is not. And so the onus was, and I think it still continues to be on us to prove and prove and prove and prove that our bodies are capable of purity, that we are respectable. And those cultural arguments persist to this day about what constitutes true femininity and what forms does it take, and especially, in music or in movies, or in plastic surgery and in social media, what is considered beautiful and what shade is it in? So
Yes.
it's
It
complicated.
is complicated. And another complicating factor is both in the sort of capitalism approach to purity culture and in the more global thinking about women's bodies, is the underlying idea, which is completely unbiblical, by the way, that it is a woman's responsibility. A woman must take responsibility for a man's thoughts. And if you think about, Jesus doesn't say anyone who looks on a woman needs to tell her to cover up. Right? He's like, if you look on a woman and you have thoughts, like you got a problem, you need to take care of you.
Go ahead
Jesus
and poke that
places,
eye out.
that's right. That's exactly right. I had a male seminary student come to a lecture. I was talking about this, and afterward, he said to me, "I am sorry to say that is the first time anyone has ever said my thoughts are my responsibility. Like, I'm going to have to go home and really think about this." When it comes to this subject, it's the way she dressed. She was coming on you know, she was flashing, or right, instead of what am I letting my mind go to? Where am I allowing myself to park my mind? And I think it's rooted in some of this of it's her fault, it's her responsibility. And so that means if you're assaulted, like, what's the first question? What were you
wearing?
Where were you? Were you in a compromising place? You know, whereas the first thing that somebody is asked if their wallet is stolen, well, where were you? You know, did you leave? Like, that is not what we think, right?
Exactly. Oh my goodness. You're like percolating so many thoughts in my head because
like what?
I don't even know where to begin, Sandy, because first of all, the question about blame and blame shifting is one as old as the garden.
Correct. That's right. So, you know, your Genesis sister. Yeah. The woman you gave me.
The woman you gave me. So it's as old as it's just as ancient as the Garden of Eden, number one. Number two, when we're talking about women's bodies, so many times we're talking about capital at the same time. We're talking about ownership, property, monetary value. And the two, those things aren't aligned necessarily in the gospel, but they are in maintaining a status quo. So that's also percolating with me. Women, I mean, have been considered property for most.
Correct. And still are, right, in many parts of
and
the world.
Still are.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so a lot of the concepts of women's purity is also related to a man's reputation. Not
right. That's right.
So these things are all percolating.
Yeah. I mean, the assault of Dinah, it's the brothers, their honor has been violated, right?
And Jacob's silence is in order to, is in hopes to get more land and to obtain political favor.
Right.
And where is Dinah?
Yeah. Yeah.
Silent.
Right. Yeah. That's right. Or silenced. So one of the underlying philosophies here is that men's thoughts are evil and uncontrollable, but women's bodies are evil. Right. And so men's thoughts are pure or impure, but women themselves are pure or impure. And again, our challenge as gospel speaking, living people is to challenge that and go, okay, we're not saying purity is bad. God is pure. We're saying love is what we're going for. So when I get dressed in the morning, I'm not thinking, am I going to be responsible for somebody's sin? I'm thinking, how do I love in how I dress? In some contexts, I'm not even going to wear fake pearls because they could be misunderstood. But in most contexts, in where I live, nobody's going to think twice because there's so much cubic zirconia and fake pearls that even if you wear real jewels, nobody's going to assume they're real, right? But if I, when I go with my husband to Kenya, I leave my jewelry at home because in the context where I'm going, anything you wear is real and it's flaunting.
Yeah.
And right. So you have to read the room in
context
terms of
matters.
What does love look like here? And what am I trying to communicate? And what am I willing to sacrifice in order to show love? And that's going to look different in every relationship, right?
Yes. And what's hard about that is that when you're taking that conversation into specific contexts and individual relationships, there is no hard and fast rule. So
correct. Oh no, that means we have to walk in the spirit. Are you kidding? Can we trust people to do
the spirit? And it's so much easier to go with
to make
the
rules.
Formula.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It is.
And you were
you don't have
talking
to think.
About true love waits, and this pledge and the merch.
Yeah.
And the balls are formulas and the hope. And I'm sure it was from a really sincere place. And the
initially,
hope was.
You know,
I'm trying.
You are trying.
But the hope was this formula will result in a generation of
It won't just bring us a generation. It will personally. So here's where the prosperity thinking gets mixed in. If you wait, you're going to have a mind-blowing love life in marriage. All right. So if you give, you put your quarter. Well, these days, you know, it's a whole dollar in the yes. vending machine. You're going to get something back. Mm-hmm. And it won't be the satisfaction of knowing you loved, or, you know, the pure in heart will see God. These are not the things that were used to motivate. It was mind-blowing love life. Mm-hmm. So then you have the jadedness that comes from, you know, the one thing I had to do in my relationship with I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about right. the thinking is, if I go into marriage, as long as we waited, everything else is going to fall into place.
Yes.
You know, not did we choose well? Did we communicate well? Did we get good counsel? Did we care about the community? No. Here's the bottom line. If we do this thing, we'll be happily married. We'll be far above everybody else, and we'll have our minds blown. And then you get into marriage and discover that even in your private love life, you must learn to be selfless. You must learn to give. You must learn to love. You must learn to be kind. And it's not just handed to you. And so then people feel like God didn't deliver.
So right.
There's that whole thing.
And it wasn't God's formula in
exactly,
the first place.
Exactly. Not exactly. In fact, then you have, if you have differences of desire, a lot of times couples are thinking the reason we have differences in desire is because the church jaded me on this, right? I mean, there are so many ramifications of what it contributes to. And how can you know? There's really no way to solve for X, because you can't go back and find out, would this be the dynamic here, even if, you know, things had been different, right?
Right. And people only solve for X when they think that there is a formula to success in
Correct.
Spirituality and in marriage. And the fact is, it's a lot more complicated than that. And thank God, because
right.
I am for good news. And if
yeah.
the gospel
yeah.
is good news for us all, then it has to be good news for people who didn't sign a pledge.
Right.
Who are
right.
assault
That's
and
right.
rape survivors,
right.
who are incest survivors
oh, yeah.
as well. Yeah. And there's just not a
yeah.
lot of room for survivors in this
Correct.
Rubric.
Correct.
There has to be room for the Dinahs.
There does.
And the Tamars.
Right.
There has to be room. Okay. We went all over. So
we
I'm
did.
Like, let's see. Here's one that we touched on, but maybe you can speak more about this explicitly. Is purity gendered?
Well, it depends on what you mean. Are we talking about, are there some sex-specific commands given to certain audiences in the New Testament? Yes, there are sex-specific commands, but then you have to add, well, for example, in 1 Timothy, I want the men to raise holy hands and stop being angry. So here's the question. Is he saying all men are given to anger, or is he talking about a specific local situation? He also says, I want the women to dress modestly, but then he explains what he means by modesty. So our go-to in the West for modesty is sexual modesty. But when the next three examples he gives are pearls, braided hair, expensive apparel, he is talking about modest in the same way that we would say that pastor lives in a modest home.
Yes.
And he is basically saying, don't wear the emblems of power to the gathering of the equal. You're supposed to clothe yourself in kindness. So to extrapolate.
Wait, are you saying that purity is more than just sexual?
Right. Yeah. 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 Yes. So the challenge is, you can see even what we've done with scripture. We've taken a couple of different mentions of modesty And since they're directed to the women in the congregations Paul or Peter are addressing, then we think that it's on all women to be sexually modest. And we have to pull the camera back on the passages and go, well, he's talking about wealth and abusing wealth. And is that true in every church and every culture? It's not.
Right. It is absolutely true in our context.
But it is absolutely true in our context. And boy, I've sure heard a lot more about how low your neckline is than I have heard about what you drive and put in the church parking lot, because that would really step on some toes. And the goal is not to judge people for that either. It's to say love. And in some contexts, it's going to mean you drive something that you wouldn't drive somewhere else.
Right. Okay. So I love this because you took it in a different direction than I was intending, because I was just noticing in all of the purity culture in the United States, purity culture context leaves a lot of boys and men out.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Okay. I see what you mean. Yes. So one of the factors is that women sort of are taught is that if the husband has a wandering eye, then it's up to her to be his personal, well, you know, asterisk in the O, pern queen. Mm-hmm. And it's her fault if she's not, quote, keeping him at home. See, again, you can see the blame shifting. Instead of saying, hey, men have agency. They've got lots of agency. They can make choices. They can walk away. They can control their brains. We teach men can't control their brains. Therefore, it's on women to keep them at home. It's women's fault if they, quote, let themselves go. It's, again, it's blame, blame, blame on the female and taking the responsibility off the male. And almost nothing is said. It's true that boys were involved in the virginity pledges, but it's much more focused on, as I mentioned, father, daughter. You know, you don't have mother, son banquets about this, right? You don't really even have mother, daughter, which is interesting because if you look at Song of Solomon, the only time you ever see the word lead in that entire book, she says, honey, I'm going to lead you to my mama's house, to the place where I was conceived. Okay. So
the circle of life.
Circle of life. You know, and something else you see in Song of Songs is the woman is initiating, whereas often it gets taught that the women are responders, men are initiators. That is right out of Greek gender thinking from the fourth century BC. That is not out of Genesis and Jesus. And so some of our thinking about sexuality is very steeped in the Greek world and in Aristotle's views of women being undercooked and men being, you know, it's like a cookie, you know, if it's undercooked and soft, which is how I like them, you know, that's a woman. But if she'd been left in the oven long enough, she would have been fully cooked and that would have made her a man. And that sort of underlying thinking about women sort of as second class, but also responsible for men's behavior. And another cultural factor that comes in here is after the Industrial Revolution, you have the movement of the family from an agrarian society where pretty much, you know, the family and the household, right? And those who are assisting the household were all doing the agrarian thing together. And when the factories come along, then it becomes a mark of having arrived to have the woman at home with the children and the father going off to the factory. Now, that was not the case in actuality for most of the population, but it became a mark of having arrived socioeconomically.
Yes.
And so we again start thinking that as God's ideal and start reading something like wives should be workers at home, and the emphasis on that is workers at home. Everybody's at home in that world, right? Saying be hard working, be industrious. You know, Proverbs 31, woman is selling belts and real estate, like she's a mover and a shaker out in the marketplace.
Yeah.
But we don't read it that way. We read it through idealizing dad at the factory, mom at home with the kids.
Right. So then it's like the tail is wagging the dog in terms of what's going on in society currently being superimposed on the text in ways that don't consider the context of that day, and therefore you have what you have, which is really great if you want to keep what you have.
And the Bible doesn't really give us one style of doing
Right.
family life, right? It's not that. It's that when you privilege it and then look down on anything that doesn't meet that standard. And what does
Or
that
call
have to
it
do with?
ungodly,
Oh,
or call it ungodly.
okay. Yeah, absolutely. So all of this actually has a link to purity culture in that it has the idea that on the one hand, men have to protect women, but on the other hand, women in one particular area have to protect men because they're weak and they can't handle it. And also, the idea gets taught that men are visual and women are not. And to that, I want to say, have you seen Pinterest? Because why are we going back to YouTube? Why, what were the stained glass windows in the cathedrals? You are conditioned. You're told that you are not visual. You are told that you're relational and that you'll respond a certain way. And it turns out we're sort of pliable with what we're told
Absolutely.
sometimes until we aren't.
Yeah, I don't know. I feel like a dude probably made up that we're not visual, honestly.
Maybe so. There you go.
I'm trying to think of how to pose this next question. I was thinking about how purity culture jibes or doesn't jibe with the breadth of the canon. Just thinking about different women presented to us in scripture, even the women who are presented to us in the genealogy of Christ.
Oh, goodness. Okay. Well, first of all, let's take the genealogy. A purity culture mentality looks at that and says, well, the women that are mentioned are the exceptions. They must all be there because of sexual sin. I mean, I've heard it taught that way. And
Really?
yeah. And you're like, wait, you know that Solomon's in there too, right? You know that Judah, who trafficked his brother and paid Tamar, like, he's in there too. Why is it just the women? And I suspect the women are in there because there's a Gentile connection and we're giving the Jewish history of Jesus, right? We do the same thing with the woman at the well. So before the Reformation, she was considered a righteous woman, somebody who's looking for Messiah. And her name is Fotina, according to tradition. She had two sons, and she has a feast day in the Orthodox Church. And the thinking was she's either been dumped a few times, but probably had lost her husband to war multiple times. And now she has to share a husband in a concubine situation because she's got to eat. And so the approach would be mercy. And so when Jesus says, go get your husband, he is approaching her at her point of pain. And the Reformation thinking says, you don't come to God by seeing the glory and holiness of God first. You start with seeing yourself as a sinner. And so we began to see the woman at the well as a sinner, and we forgot everything we knew about how women are not going to walk into a court of law and just dump husbands seven times, right? So
Impossible.
it approaches how we look at it. So my point of that is sometimes purity culture isn't in the text and we think it is. But sometimes you have a legitimately messed up culture and you have God telling his story with that as a backdrop. And we tend to think the culture is inspired instead of the goodness of God in the middle of that mess is what we're supposed to be looking at. We're supposed to see that it's messed up for, there to be two wives, three wives. And we are supposed to see that is messed up. And look how much they're fighting. And, Joseph's brothers hate him. He's the, his mom's the favorite. That'll kill kids. That's not healthy. And, David, where are you when your daughter gets violated? Why are you not disciplining yourself? We're supposed to see all that. We're not supposed to think, well, if David's a man after God and God's own heart, then he's perfect.
Ooh, okay. Well, that, ouch, because that is so popular. It is so intriguing to me, the lack of critical thought around some characters in scripture and the zeal with which others are torn apart. So,
okay, since you went there, you contributed the chapter in Vindicating the Vixens on Vashti.
I did.
And you know, so, you know, for listeners who just, that name isn't ringing a bell, this is the queen married to Artaxerxes, and she gets deposed because she's not submissive enough, and enter, you know, the pageant where people try out for queen, and Esther wins.
Ooh, that's the worst summary. The pageant? Oh my goodness. That just, but you'll talk about it. Go ahead.
I will talk about it. So what happens is we read it this way and we think, oh, isn't that sweet? It's a love story. Like, no, this guy is a trafficker.
Yes.
And so if we miss that he's a trafficker, then we miss just how much courage she had.
Yes.
Just what it took for her to stand up to this sick, corrupt guy who is trying out virgins until he picks his favorite.
Yes.
But if we make this a sweet little love story and a Cinderella story, we miss what the text is trying to tell us.
That's right. That's right. And we also minimize and dismiss the horrible actions of a man in power.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like, and then, and I feel like this trickles down to the way men feel about themselves. We don't want to infantilize the man of God. We don't want to infantilize them to believing that.
Correct. It's a low view of men that sees them this way.
It is such a low view of men. And I
think higher of our brothers. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
They're capable of more.
They are capable of more.
So let me just ask this last question, because I could talk to you about this forever. Mm-hmm. How do we live out the gospel with our bodies?
So as we hinted in the beginning, we walk in the Spirit. And what that means is we're in tune with the Spirit, which means sometimes the rules change depending on who we're ministering to and who we're with. And it means we have to let love be at the center of our decisions rather than I'm never going to wear XYZ or I'm never going to do XYZ. Good guidelines, maybe in some situations, but I'll just give an example of maybe a stereotype. My husband, when I graduated from high school, he was my high school sweetheart. He sewed me took a down vest kit, and he sewed us matching down jackets. And and he took so much grief because he had sewed something.
Oh.
And that was women's work. Okay. And I'm trying to pick something that's less volatile than the area of sex to show that that's changed. And now men can do kits. And you think about it, a tailor is a guy job, right? Some of this is cultural stereotype. And you have to decide by walking with the Spirit and being in tune with the Spirit. Today, do I live to stereotype because there's something bigger I need to communicate? And I lose my audience if I don't wear pink. Or today, do I dress like a lumberjack? And because I love Jesus, because what does it look like to be Jesus-y in this situation? I had a Christ-following friend in my PhD program where we were in a class with a self-described radical feminist who, interestingly enough, thought Jesus was pretty cool because he was the first rabbi to have a female student. And this student, whenever she walked into class, removed her red lipstick because with that teacher, it was an obstacle.
Wow.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Should you not wear a red lipstick? We're wearing it today. It's fine in some contexts.
Right.
But she knew her audience and love meant I don't want the lipstick to get in the way of her seeing Jesus' love in me. So today
Yeah.
it's coming off at the beginning of class. That's what we're talking about when it comes to what we do with our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We offer our bodies on the altar to God. We're living sacrifices to God, but there is no one size fits all in terms of what that means on a day-to-day basis.
Enough said. I feel like that's a wonderful way to end our talk today, that we lead with love and context. Thank you so much, Dr.
Thank
G.
you.
Thank you for your wisdom. And for those of us who are watching or listening, if you would like to read more, listen to more about church issues that are affecting us today, you can go to beyondordinarywomen.org and just click on our resources link for more information. And for now, I just want to thank you for tuning in again, Sharifa Stevens, talking with the wonderful, indomitable Dr. Sandra Glahn. Thank you, guys.
Thank you. Love you, sister.
Thanks for listening to the Beyond Ordinary Women podcast. You can find more podcast episodes and other resources for leaders by going to beyondordinarywomen.org. This podcast is produced by Beyond Ordinary Women Ministries. Our production team includes Diana Anunda, Evelyn Babcock, Kate Daigle, Sharifa Stevens, and Deborah Herring. The theme music, Back in Stride, was written by Don E. Miller, produced by Glenn W. Cranford, and used courtesy of Christina K. Miller.